Amen. So we're back in 2 Kings. It's been a minute since we've been there. Well, of course, was out of the pulpit for a couple weeks there, but we're in chapter 16 tonight. I won't take the time to really review everything we kind of gone over in 2 Kings 15, but if you remember where we're at, kind of in the story with Israel and Judah, we're kind of with Israel, we're right there at the end where they're about to just be kind of scattered amongst all nations. And of course, Judah is kind of following closely behind them. Of course, we know they end up going into exile sometime later and then coming back. But we're kind of, that's where we are in the story. We're kind of in the midst of all that taking place. But there in chapter 16, the first thing I want to point out is really just talking about Ahaz tonight, this wicked king that comes into the throne, comes into the power, and just trying to make some application here with Ahaz. Just, you know, it's actually a very sad story when you kind of see, especially towards the end, where you see him kind of just chopping up the house of God, selling it off to this heathen king to try and save his own skin. It's really an extremely low point for Israel at this point in their story. And what starts it all off here? What gets the ball rolling? Well, it's the Baal worship that really gets it going here in verses 1 through 3, where it says, in the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. 20 years old was Ahaz when he began to reign, and reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and did not that which is right in the sight of the Lord his God, like David his father, but he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, yea, and made his son to pass through the fire, according to the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel. Now it says that he made his sons to pass through the fire. That's not talking about he's, you know, made them walk over coals or something like that. He's literally taking his infant, or even young, maybe a little older, I don't know exactly how old they were, but he's taking his own offspring and sacrificing them unto Baal. Now, it doesn't say Baal here, but if you would go to 2 Chronicles 28, which is a parallel passage, when you get there to 2 Chronicles 28, keep something there, because we're going to be kind of going back and forth all night. You're getting a twofer tonight, you're going to, because there's a lot in 2 Chronicles 28. We're going to just bookmark that there. But I'll point out where you get the, it's actually Baal worship. This child sacrifice that's taking place as part of Baal worship. Of course, verse 1, Ahaz was 20 years old and began to reign. And he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. He did that which is right in the sight of, of the Lord, like David his father, for he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. And he made molten images for Baal, right, for Balaam. So it's talking about, you know, it's a parallel passage, you know, in back where we were. It's just talking about how he walked in the kings of Israel and he made his sons to pass through the fire. But here, we see that he's doing this specifically to these molten images of Balaam. Okay, so this is Baal worship. It says in verse 3, moreover, he burnt incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom and burnt his children in the fire after the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel. So this king Ahaz is taking them all the way back. And this is something Israel's already been into for some time, but he's taking them all the way back to worship after the heathens and the pagans that were there when Moses brought, or rather Joshua brought, the children of Israel into the promised land. This is the kind of thing that was going on when they cast them out, all the Canaanites and the others. They were getting cast out of the promised land. This is the kind of thing that they were doing, amongst many other things that we won't go into tonight. But this is pretty wicked. You know, when people are sacrificing their own children, you know, to this false god. You know, and thank God we live in a country where nothing like this ever happens anymore. I mean, thank God we're not living in a country where the most, you know, vulnerable among us are protected and aren't sacrificed on an altar of selfishness, that they're not just butchered wholesale, they're not just slaughtered even in the womb. Thank God we're not in a country like that. Of course, I'm being very sarcastic if you haven't picked up on that. You know, you say, well, how horrible is that? And it is horrible, but consider the fact, you know, that that's the kind of thing that's going on in this country, all around the world. You know, their people are, you know, committing child sacrifice in the form of abortion, okay? And I don't want to spend a lot of time on that, but that's something that's obviously worth pointing out. You know, we could sit here and say, wow, what a wicked king, and truly Ahaz was a wicked king. But you know what made him so wicked is some of the things that we see going on in our own country. You know, so maybe those of us, you know, especially those in power would do well to kind of take heed unto that and recognize that this is something that God judges nations over. You know, that this is not something that God takes lightly, this Baal worship, and that it's satanic at its very core. So this Baal worship starts to take place. And then going back there to 2 Chronicles 28, of course, just as I said, God isn't just sitting idly by. This leads to God's judgment coming in, okay? It says in verse 5, wherefore the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria, and they smote him, and carried away a great captive, a great multitude of them captives, and brought them to Damascus. And he was able, he was also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, who smote him with a great slaughter. For Pekah, the son of Remaliah, slew in Judah 120,000 in one day, which were all valiant men, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. Now, why did all that happen? Because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. They'd gone after this Baal worship and all of just the, you know, abomination that goes along with that type of worship. That's what, you know, that's why all of this happened. You know, that's why the, you know, Pekah was able to come in and just slaughter, you know, 100,000 or whatever it was. That's why they're being carried off captive into Damascus. That's why they're being taken over, because of the fact that God will punish this kind of behavior in a nation. Okay. And what we can also learn from this is that God uses wicked people to punish other people. You know, this obviously Israel's very backslidden. You know, the king of Syria is a very wicked king, you know, and we'll see here in Assyria is no friend either. And God actually uses these nations and these wicked people that are surrounding them to punish, you know, Judah. Okay. And what we can get from that is that, you know, that's the way it is in our own lives. Sometimes people get backslidden and get out of sorts with God, and they think, well, you know, a thunderbolt hasn't come down and clapped out on me. You know, I haven't been struck by lightning. You know, but a lot of times what God does is he uses other things that come into our life. Very ordinary, just run-of-the-mill circumstances a lot of times can be the judgment of God. I'm not saying every time you have an accident, you know, you stub your toe in the morning, you know, it's the judgment from God. Or maybe even something worse happens, you know, that it's always the judgment of God. But, you know, if I were out of sorts with God, if I were backslidden, if I weren't following the Lord, if I were out of the will of God and something bad happened to me, that'd probably be the first thing that came into my mind. I'd go, I wonder if this is God judging me. You know, because, that, again, this is how God works. You know, obviously sometimes we see in Scripture where God does very dramatic things, where it's just, you know, like with Egypt, you know, with all the plagues that were sent upon Egypt. I mean, even all the, you know, Pharaoh's, you know, sorcerers or whatever are like, this is the finger of God. They know, hey, this is God is doing this. You know, Egypt is destroyed. But, you know, that's not always how God works. We don't see him doing it this way as far as his judgment goes. You know, it's the same way in our life. You know, sometimes the things that happen in our lives, they might be God trying to get our attention, trying to get us to think about how what we're doing with our lives or not doing with our lives, okay? But again, I understand that not every time something bad happens, that's necessarily the judgment of God. You know, we live in a fallen world. Things happen. But we can also get out of this is that the world is not your friend. Okay, and this is a lesson Ahaz is going to learn. You know, he's going to turn to the world to kind of get some help. And what he's going to find out is the world isn't his friend. You know, and the world is not your friend. The Bible says whoever, you know, shall be a friend of the world shall be the enemy of God. That the world is at enmity with God. That the whole world lieth in wickedness. You know, the world out there today is not the friend of God. If you're going to be the friend of God, you're not going to be a friend of the world, okay? If you would, we'll go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 26. Again, we'll see more of that as we get into it, of how the world is not your friend. That's what Ahaz is going to learn. 2 Chronicles 28, sorry. So we see this Baal worship starts, God's judgment starts to be poured out. He's using the heathen to do it. The Bible says in Psalms that the wicked is his sword, that David prayed that he delivered from men, which are thy hand, O Lord. Okay, so again, that goes back to my point that God uses people, nations to judge other nations. God will use, you know, ordinary circumstances to just judge other people, okay, to judge his people, to bring judgment upon the earth. You know, all the other nations are looking around saying, oh yeah, that's what the Syrians do. They're not going, oh, that must be God's judgment on that nation. That, I mean, people are constantly conquering one another, assaulting one another, taking these cities over, taking people captive. That's just how the world works. But, you know, we can see from this, our perspective, we can look at this with the aid of Scripture and through the lens of the Bible, we can see that this is God's hand. This is how God works. God judges using ordinary circumstances, okay? And of course, this results in great loss. If you notice there for Judah in 2 Chronicles 28, verse 5, it says, wherefore the Lord God delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria, and they smote him and carried away a great multitude of captives and brought them to Damascus. And he was also delivered in the hand of the king of Israel, who smote him with a great slaughter. Now, it says he was delivered in the hand of the king of Israel. I think all it's saying there is not that he was literally taken captive, although maybe he was. Maybe you can make that argument. But I think Ahaz, obviously he stayed in power, okay, because of what we see later in the story. When it says there that he was that he was delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, it just means that, you know, he was overcome of him. Like he was defeated in a way, okay? And it says, verse 6, well, you know, you could just, if you wanted to read this, you could see all these people that are close to the king just get slaughtered. We'll just move along for the sake of time. You know, Pekah comes in. He destroys all the valiant men. All these mighty men are killed. The children of Israel, verse 8, are carried away captive, their brethren, 200,000 women, sons, and daughters, and took away also much of the spoil from them and brought them to the spoil to Samaria. So 200,000 of Judah are just being carried away. The women, the children, the spoils being taken back to Samaria. We won't take the time to read it, but the prophet comes and rebukes them for doing it, saying, hey, you guys have your own sins here in Israel to deal with. It's not right for you to be taking your brethren captive. So they end up taking them to Jericho, okay, and dropping them off there. But throughout this, we see that Ahaz remains in power. If you go back to 2 Kings, keep something there in 2 Chronicles 28, go back to 2 Kings 16, and you look at verse 5, it says, then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to war, and they besieged Ahaz, but could not overcome him, okay? So when you say, oh, he's okay, they could not overcome him. Well, 2 Chronicles 28, you know, fills in the details there. Yeah, they couldn't overcome him personally. You know, they didn't completely destroy him, and they certainly besieged him. But there were some other things that happened, okay? They were still, it wasn't like Judah just got off scot-free. Obviously, there's all these people being led away captive. It's a very hard time, so much so that Ahaz eventually reaches out to this other heathen king for deliverance. So Ahaz remains in power, but who suffers as a result? You know, it's the people. You know, Ahaz is still there, still running the show. He's still the king, you know, but it's the people that are under his rule that are suffering the most. And let me say this, the people that are suffering under his rule are suffering justly because they're all participating, you know, in this Baal worship. They're all kind of going along with it. They're not running Ahaz out of office. They're not trying to get a godly king in there. And so as a result, God's judging them all, okay? So they're all being judged, and I believe justly. And the Bible says in Proverbs, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. When we have righteous government, we have a righteous people. This is something you have to understand about governments. They're always a reflection of the people that they rule over. It's really easy to sit there and point at all the people up in Washington and say what a bunch of wicked bunch of scoundrels they are, and truly they are, a bunch of thieves and adulterers and sodomites and some of the worst elements of society are running this country, but you know what they really are is a reflection of the people that they're governing. Maybe, you know, not as a whole, obviously, but at least to, it's some indication of where we are as a nation morally, you know, and it's not good where we're at. I mean, just take a look at the people that are allowed to run in our offices, run for office and then hold office. And everyone's just like, hey, sounds good. You know, we want to get some transgender up there in the department of, you know, the head of the Department of Health or whatever. Is that person, isn't that still there? That freak still in that cabinet position? Yeah, that's who, you know, talk about irony. You know, some disease dispensing freak is overseeing the Department of Health in our country. You know, and then you wonder why we have all these health problems in our country. I wonder why, you know, but we're all just okay with like the worst abominations, you know, being represented, you know, in our government. You know, this country is a joke around the world in some places. They don't even want American influence because that's just a bunch of sodomy that they're trying to just bring into all these other nations. You know, a lot of these African leaders are just like, take your money and take your, you know, your ambassadors and take your social policies somewhere else. We don't want your filth. You know, that's what we're thought of around the world. That's what, you know, in the United States has come to stand for, sodomy. You know, so this is something we have. I know it's not the most popular message. It's maybe not what you want to hear, but that's where we're at. You know, that's where we're at as a nation. That's where Israel was at this point in their story. They had, you know, they didn't have the righteous in authority with people rejoicing. The Bible goes on and says, but when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn. When wicked people are allowed to just have free reign and to rule over a nation, there's going to be mourning because there's going to be judgment. And it's not going to be good. People are going to be sorry for that. So that's what's going on with the story. Ahaz comes in, institutes this Baal worship, and they just start to go down this downward spiral. Syria, Pekah, the son of Remaliah, you know, is coming in, and they're just laying siege to the city. They're carrying away people off to Damascus, dropping them off at Jericho. And, you know, and on top of all that, Ahaz, you know, instead of getting right with God, instead of seeing what's taking place and saying, maybe I shouldn't be, you know, committing child sacrifice. Maybe I shouldn't be leading the nation down into some heathen religion, you know, and get right with God, the God of our fathers. You know, the Lord wasn't some foreign concept to him. You know, instead of doing that, he actually goes and spoils the temple. He goes out, instead of trying to find help from God, he turns to another heathen king and actually spoils the temple of God and uses the things that are therein to hire his help from outside. He doesn't turn to God for help, he turns to man, okay? And he learns a lesson, that the world is not your friend, okay? Ahaz spoils the temple. If you look there in 2 Kings chapter 16, verse 7, so Ahaz sent messengers to Tilgath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am thy servant and thy son. Come up and save me out of thy hand of the king of Syria. So he's writing this other king, the king of Assyria, and saying, I'm your servant, I'm your son. You know, and the king of Assyria isn't some godly king, okay? And he's already just being subservient to him because all he cares about is saving his own skin. He's not trying to get right with God. He just wants to remain in power, even if it means he has to pay tribute to some other king. As long as he gets to hold on to the reins of power, that's all he's interested in. You know, and that's the way it goes with people. That's how, you know, governments work. Wicked people get into places of power. They're more interested in just hanging on to that power and not letting it go than they are actually doing what's best for the people that they rule over. Okay, this is human nature. He says, I am thy son, and he says, come and save me out of the hand of the king of Syria and out of the hand of the king of Israel, which rise up against me. Verse 8, and Ahaz took the silver and the gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house and sent it for a present to the king of Assyria. So instead of, you know, dipping into his own coffers or taking up a levy or finding, you know, some other gold somewhere, he goes, well, I know there's lots of gold and silver. It's in the house of the Lord. Let me just go cut all that up. Let me just go break all that down. You know, the place he should actually be turning to for help, the one place where there actually is deliverance, you know, he actually decides to just loot that instead in order to hire the help out with this king of Assyria. And he ends up looting the house of God in order to save himself. And notice here that the king of Assyria, it says that it hearkens unto him. Verse 9, and the king of Assyria hearkened unto him, for the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and took it and carried away the people of it captive to Kir and slew Rezin. Now, I'm not going to go into this, but if you take the time to pay attention to the details, at least as best that I can understand it, in 2 Chronicles 28, and that detail there where he goes up to Damascus, if you know the story, it seems like the people that were carried away to Damascus from Judah narrowly escape getting taken captive by the king of Assyria, because he goes up there and takes Damascus. But if you read 2 Chronicles 28, you know that they get rebuked by the prophet, and they end up taking them to Jericho. Okay, so it's, anyway, that's kind of, there's like probably a whole other sermon right there. Maybe that'll get preached someday. But that's kind of the timing here. So he goes up there, and the king of Assyria, he goes up to Damascus, and he takes it, and it says that he hearkens unto him, right? He gets this present, and he hearkens unto him. It sounds like, oh, he's on his side. That's not what it is. It's one thing to hearken unto somebody. What he's really saying is, he gave him an ear, gave him an audience. He said, okay, thanks for the silver and gold. Let me hear what you have to say. Doesn't mean that he's going to go along with what he's going to propose. Doesn't mean that he's going to be his friend now. And this is the point I want to make tonight, is that the world isn't your friend. You know, the world will take whatever you have to offer them and still just treat you as poorly as anybody else. That's what we see here with the king of Assyria. If you go back to 2 Chronicles 28, look at verse 16. It says, at that time did King Ahaz send unto the kings of Assyria to help him. For the Edomites came and smitten Judah and carried away captives. The Philistine also had invaded the cities of the low country and out of the south of Judah and had taken Beth Shemesh and Ajalon and Gederoth and Shoko with the villages thereof and Timnath with the villages thereof, Gimzo also and the villages thereof, and they dwelt there. So, you know, they're just getting invaded from all sides. God's just bringing it down on them. Verse 19, the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he made Judah naked and transgressed sore against the Lord. It reminds me of when Aaron, you know, caused the people to worship the golden calf. Part of that was that they rose up and played, and that they were naked, right? And remember, that made God very upset. This idol worship that goes and everything that's associated with it. Verse 21, for Ahaz took away a portion out of the house of the Lord and out of the house of the king and of the princes and gave it unto the king of Assyria, but he helped him not. So he gives it unto the king of Assyria, but he helped him not. Now it says back there in where we were in 2 Kings that he hearkened unto him, right? He sends the silver and the gold. He goes up to Damascus and he helps himself to everything in Damascus and he claims everything back for Assyria. He takes things back, right? But it doesn't say that he helped Ahaz. It says he helped him not. See, the world isn't your friend, folks. And when you get yourself in a pinch, when you're out of sorts with God, the last place you want to go to is the world. You need to get right with God. Because that's who ultimately is bringing all this judgment upon them. And Ahaz is just digging in his heels and he's just trying to do everything except turn to God. He's turning to the world. He's turning to other kings. He's not getting right with God, which is the one thing that could potentially save his sin or skin. Go over to 2 Chronicles chapter number 7. Or excuse me, 2 Corinthians chapter number 7. You see, when you're out of sorts with God, when there's sin in your life, repentance is the only option. That's it. If you want to get right with God, if you're not right with God, if there's something not right, and look, this is an appropriate sermon for all of us because none of us in this room is perfect. You know, and if we're not, if there isn't some sin in our life right now, you know, maybe one day there will be. You know, or maybe we'll know somebody that gets out of sorts with the Lord. Here's the thing, if that's us, you know, if we're not right with God, there's only one solution to getting right with God. It's repentance. It's not go say, you know, a bunch of Hail Marys or Our Fathers. It's not put some money in the plate. It's not go do more good than bad. It's to get right with God. And so many people don't want to do that for the same reason that Ahaz doesn't want to do it, because it requires humility. You have to actually admit, I'm wrong. I'm not right with God. My heart isn't right with God. I've grown cold towards the things of God. You know, I don't love the Lord like I used to. You know, you have to be able to admit that if you're going to get right with God. A lot of people don't want to do that, but it's the only option. It's the only appropriate response when it comes to getting right with God is repentance. That's the only appropriate response. Look at 2 Corinthians, what I had to go, 7. Look at verse 8. Of course, this is talking about the letter that Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, where he rebukes them in chapter 5 for there being fornication among them, so much as not even named among the Gentiles that one would have his father's wife. Okay, and if you know, probably we're probably all very familiar with that. It's been preached a lot. But now he's referring back to that letter here in 2 Corinthians chapter number 7. It says in verse 8, for though I made you sorry with the letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. So he's, okay, this is kind of a tongue twister. You got to think about it. He's saying, though I made you sorry with the letter, I did not repent, though I did repent. He's saying, I didn't say I'm sorry for what I wrote. I don't regret what I wrote. I don't repent. Although after I wrote it, it's like after you hit send on that text, you know, this, you know, this is not going to be well received. You hit send on that email button or that, you know, the email button. You hit send an email and you know what's in that text is not going to be well received. It's probably going to hurt some feelings, but it needs to be said or whatever. You put that letter in the mail, kind of just telling it how it is. You kind of go, ooh, you wince, right? You're like, you feel sorry, but it needs to be said. That's kind of what he's saying here, right? He's saying, although I did repent, you know, although I didn't repent, I did. I felt bad for writing it, but you know what? I'm glad that I did. Why? For I perceive the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. You know, that's the thing about repentance and getting right with God. It's not like that's the rest of your life. But if you want to get right with God, that has to be there. You have to let your joy be turned to sorrow. You have to let your laughter be turned into mourning. You have to have heaviness. You know, these are the things that come along with genuine repentance and getting right with God. It has to be a sorrow for your sin. He says in verse 9, now rejoice not that you were made sorry. He's not like, I don't get any joy out of making you feel bad. You know, and I can relate to Paul now that I preach, you know, and now that I get up and preach the word of God. Because sometimes you preach things, you know, people aren't going to like this. It's going to hurt feelings. People are going to walk away and say, I don't know that I like this church. They're going to make sorry. And people might think that somehow I get some kind of sick amusement out of that. I don't. It'd be nice to just get up and say, hey, everyone's great all the time. Nobody has any sin in their life. Everybody's doing exactly what they should do. We're just going to preach about heaven. We're just going to preach about all the great things to come and the rewards. And look, there's a time and place for all that, but sometimes you just got to get up and preach what needs to be said. And it's going to make people sorry. It's going to make them feel bad. And I don't rejoice about that. Paul's saying, now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrow to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner that you might receive damage by us in nothing. He's saying, you know, you were made sorry and you got right, so you didn't have to receive any other damage. I didn't have to say anything else. I didn't have to show up with a rod. I didn't have to show up with power, right? Because he was kind of threatening that in 1 Corinthians. Some were saying, hey, you know, his speech is contemptible, right? And his person is he's a base person. They were kind of mocking Paul. He's saying, well, we'll see about it when I actually show up there what you have to say. That's kind of what he's doing. So he's saying, look, I didn't have to do that. I rejoice because I wrote the letter. You got right. Now you receive nothing, no damage by us, right? There's nothing else I have to do. Verse 10, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. The salvation there is not talking about, you know, getting saved. He's talking about the salvation of not being judged by God. They're getting this right in their church. Therefore, the church can remain. They're not going to have to be taken to task. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. Okay. My point is this, is that, you know, there's a time and place for repentance. You know, we get accused all the time by people, you know, of being easy believism, and believing is easy because for God so loved the world, you know, God loves us so much and he made it easy to be saved. And we don't have to repent of our sins to be saved. The Bible doesn't teach that. We don't believe that. And then people turn around and say, oh, well, you guys don't believe in repentance. No, that's not true. And, you know, it's ironic, the people that preach, you know, the cheap grace or whatever they want to call it are, you know, the people that actually go out and preach the true gospel of salvation by grace through faith are some of the most godly Christians I know. And yet then you get these other people who are just all about getting all the sin out of their life and before they can get saved and repenting of all their sin. They turn out to be some of the most wicked people I've ever known. Ironic. Because godly sorrow, you know, is something that can take place after salvation. You know, and often that's when it needs to take place. What good is repenting of your sin going to do you if you aren't saved? What good is it going to do to get the sin out of your life? You know, people do that every day at Alcoholics Anonymous, at Narcotics Anonymous. People sober up and get right all the time. Doesn't get them to heaven. Okay? But, you know, sorrow that comes after your salvation, when we're getting right with God, you know, that worketh sorrow not to be repented of. And Ahaz, you know, it's too bad they didn't know that. Let's go back to our story. He's not taking that route. What's the solution here to God's judgment? Why is God judging them? To get them right. You know, that's why God judges us. That's why God does things in our lives, because he wants to straighten us out. And the Bible says in Hebrews 12 that he chasteneth every son whom he receiveth. And he doesn't do it, again, like Paul, because he gets some kind of sick pleasure out of it. It's because that's what we need. That's what people need. They need to get the sin out of their life. They need to get God's blessing in their life. They have to get right with God. You know, that's the only appropriate response. Because there's really, when you're out of sorts with God, you know, if you're going to be judged by God, there's really only two options. It's either get right or get wrecked. That's it. And people want to think, oh, you know, I'll just quit church and everything will be okay. You know, I'll just quit going to that church and I won't have to hear about it anymore. I won't have to deal with any of the sin in my life. I can just go back to the world. It's like, that's a third option that doesn't exist. It's either get right with God or get wrecked. You know, quitting church solves nothing. But this is how people think. This is how I've seen it time and time again. People come to church, then the preaching gets a little heavy. You know, the word of God starts to get preached, and they start to go, you know, how do you know? Because I've been there. I know exactly what that's like and how that feels. And the option comes in your mind, the thought comes, well, you know, I wouldn't feel this way if I just didn't go and listen to that guy preach. You know, if I could just go to some other church where they don't bring up that stuff, where they're just going to tell me it's just 40 days of grace, and they're just going to, you know, it's going to be love and sweetness and light. And look, we preach all that too. But, you know, people get this idea that if they just quit that church, that everything's going to be fine. It solves nothing. In fact, it makes things worse. Isn't that what's going on in the story? Ahaz, you know, is getting judged by God for his Baal worship. And God starts bringing all the heathen hordes against him. And instead of going into the house of the Lord and saying, God, forgive me, what do I need to do to get things right? Because that's obviously an option. We've seen that with other kings. They've done that, and we'll see it again. They could have done that anytime he wanted. No, instead he goes in there and takes all the silver and gold and turns to the world and says, oh, help me out. And finds out that, you know, the king of Assyria is no help at all. And people think, oh, if I just go running back to the world, everything's going to be fine. It's going to solve nothing. In fact, it'll make things worse. God's not going to stop judging us just because we quit church. In fact, it's going to get worse. And now let me say this. Just coming into church and sitting down isn't enough to hold off the judgment of God in your life either. You know, you might get a little more grace, but we can't just be hearers of the word only. We have to be doers. We can't just be like the person who beholds their face in a natural glass and then, walketh away and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he is. You know, when we see something in the Word of God, when something gets preached across the pulpit that hits us in the heart, and we need to deal with that. We need to actually do something with that. We can't just say, well, at least I heard it. I went to church and I heard it. Isn't that good enough? No, you actually have to do something with that information and make that change. You have to get right or get wrecked. Quitting church will solve nothing. That's kind of what Ahaz is doing here in the story. He's just kind of quitting the church. He's closing the doors. He's tearing the place up. He's breaking everything down, selling it off, turning the world. And he thinks that's where the solution is. That's not where it is. It's in repentance, okay, and him getting right with God. And all this ends up doing, this quitting, so to speak, by Ahaz, is just provoking the Lord to anger. It just makes God angrier. And that's, being often reproved, hardeth in his neck, shall be destroyed suddenly, and that without remedy, is what the Bible says. Go back to 2 Chronicles 28. Sometimes maybe in the Christian life we do this. I am not listening to this. I am not listening to this. We're just going to go and just pretend like we didn't hear what the preacher said. We're just going to pretend that's not what the Bible says. And think, well, if it's not there, it's not a problem. Out of sight, out of mind. That's not how it works with God. That just makes God angrier. It just makes God say, okay, well, let me just crank up the heat a little bit more. Oh, I haven't gotten your attention yet. Well, let me just try this. Let me bring this in your life. Let me give you this problem. God isn't just going to leave us alone. And praise God, he doesn't. I mean, that's the mercy of God. That's the grace of God, God's judgment. I mean, I'm so glad we don't have a God that just throws us to the wolves and says, deal with it. God is always trying to bring us back to the fold. Always, it's like Jesus when he goes and he finds the disciples fishing after he told them to stay in Jerusalem until the day of Pentecost. And then Peter says, I go a fishing, right? They're out there fishing, and he goes out there and he says, hey, you got any meat? And he calls them back to shore and reminds them once more what it is they're supposed to be doing. And he kind of rebukes Peter a little bit, but isn't that great about God, that God doesn't just give up on us? When we go back to our old ways, and when we quit on God, when we don't want to do what we're supposed to do, that God just says, well, fine, have it your way. No, God keeps working because God is a loving father. If my kids get out of sorts, I'm not just going to let them go do whatever. If one of my kids grabs the keys to the van and says, I'm out of here, he's going to back the car out through the garage door. I said he, I'm not trying to single anybody out, and they're just going to, he's like, that's it. He's going to start, I'm not just going to, oh, well, have fun. Let me know how that turns out. I'm going to hold him down or her down, whoever it is. I'm going to take the keys out of their hand. You know what I'm saying? Like, hey, they grab a knife out of the drawer and say, I'm going to go slash all the tires on the minivan, Dad. Oh, okay. I'm going to pour some sugar in the gas tank while I'm at it. Oh, I guess there's nothing I can do. Well, I'd appreciate it if you wouldn't do that, child. No, I'm going to stop him. I'm not going to let him go do things that are detrimental, and I'm going to correct him. And God's the same way with us. God doesn't just let us wander off and just say, well, I guess that's the way you want to be. God brings us back. And really, that's what he's doing here with Judah. Israel is just going to be scattered and peeled. They're just going to be scattered among the nations. But God's, for David's sake, and for the father's sake, is going to have a light. He's going to preserve Judah. Ultimately, we know they're going to go into captivity and come back and all of that. But, that this is all God's working. All this judgment is to eventually bring the nation back to God, which he ends up happening in generations. But in the meantime, Ahaz, rather than doing what he ought to do and repenting, he just provokes God to anger. Again, if you look there in 2 Chronicles 28, verse 22, he says, in the time of his distress, did he trespass yet more against the Lord. This is that King Ahaz. I love how the Bible just says it like that. This is that King Ahaz. Well, what did Ahaz do? Well, in the time of his distress, did he trespass yet more against the Lord. This is that King Ahaz. Oh, that King Ahaz, instead of when he's supposed to get right with God, didn't, and just transgressed more and trespassed more. That's his reputation. That's what it said of him. For he sacrificed on the gods of Damascus. Remember, he starts out with Baal worship. Now he's on to these other gods too. I mean, he's just reaching out everywhere he can for help. For he sacrificed on the gods of Damascus, which smote him. And he said, because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, therefore I will sacrifice to them that they may help me. But they were the ruin of him and of all Israel. So he, again, is just, you know, reaching out and trying to just find help everywhere but the one place it can be found, which is the Lord. And then, of course, it goes on here. Look at the end in verse 25. And in several, and in every several city of Judah, he made high places to burn incense unto other gods, and provoked to anger the Lord God of his fathers. So his actions, you know, not getting right with God, not repenting, not doing what he's supposed to doing. It's not God doesn't just throw his hands up and say, "Well, I tried." No, it just makes God angrier. You know, and God, I mean, does it seem like God's upset already in the story? I know the impression I get is God's pretty upset already. I mean, you got these other foreign nations coming in. You got Assyria coming in. You got Syria coming in. You've got Israel even is fighting against them. They're being besieged in the city. It seems like God's already pretty upset. And then he goes and just doubles down and provokes him even more unto anger. And this is kind of the thing you see in human nature, and it always puzzles me, is that people, you know, they turn to sin for help, for a solution, when sin is the problem. Think about this. This is what people do. They turn to sin, which is the source of the problem, hoping for a solution. You know, this is like the vicious cycle of addiction, right? People get addicted to things, and they feel bad about what they're addicted to, and then they go to that same thing and get more addicted to it. You see what I'm saying? You know, like alcohol, okay? People become alcoholics, you know, and they start to, you know, they start to have all of the, you know, side effects that come along with that, all the bad health, the ruined relationships, the finances, everything that comes along with being an alcoholic. They feel bad about it, so what do? They go drown their sorrows in what? More alcohol, okay? And it's this vicious cycle. And sometimes, and this is what always boggles me, is when you see this in a family. When you'll see people whose childhoods have just been wrecked by sin of their parents. And look, this happens a lot. You know, parents will get into sin, they'll get into drugs, alcohol, they'll end up having, you know, horrific separations, and just, you know, it's just a tragedy. Homes are destroyed because of these sins. Look, alcohol and drugs will destroy your family. Okay? It's not what the world paints out there. You know, you get married and start having kids and you want to keep partying, you're going to destroy your family, okay? But what boggles my mind is that the children that grow up in a home like that, then they turn to those same things. And they continue down that same path. It's like they can't make the connection. You know, what is it that ruined my parents' marriage? Let me go do that. You know, let me turn to that same sin. It's this vicious cycle that people get into. It's like, what do you think destroyed your family? What do you think it was that destroyed, you know, your upbringing? What was it that, you know, robbed your childhood of having a family unit, of having a happy, healthy home? You know, what do you think it was? What could it be? Could it be, oh, the fact they taught you about Santa Claus and his reindeer? Was it the Easter Bunny? Was it these false teachings that ruined your family? No, it was the drugs. It was the alcohol. These are the things that destroyed your family. And yet, those same children will run to those things and embrace them. It's a very odd thing, but you see it all the time. And that's what's going on with Ahaz. He gets into all this trouble for not worshiping the Lord, right? For all his Baal worship and everything. And then he just, well, let me go try the gods of Damascus then. You know, nuts to the house of God. Let me just butcher that. Let me just spoil that. Let me just take all the gold and silver and sell that off and try to get help from the world. Let me go to some heathen king. Hey, idiot, it's a heathen king that's the source of the problem. Why are you going to turn to another one? But this is how sin works. It gets people in just these cycles, and they stay in it. You know what's the worst thing about this, though, if you look there in 2 Chronicles 28, is that it brings wrath, as it says there, upon all Israel. The end of verse 23. But they were the ruin of him, these false gods, and of all Israel. Everybody gets judged as a result. And when it says Israel, I believe, because remember, we're talking about a king of Judah. I believe the Israel there is referring back to, you know, the original Israel, like all 12 tribes. And we see this pictured here in a minute as well. There's a picture of this in the story that all of Israel is ultimately just ruined by this sin that Ahaz gets into. Okay? You know, it leads others away from the Lord, and it destroys the work of the Lord. If you would, go back to 2 Kings 16. Look at verse 10. And King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tilgath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and saw an altar that was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Urijah the priest the fashion of the altar and the pattern of it according to all the workmanship thereof. And Urijah the priest built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. So Urijah the priest made it against King Ahaz came to Damascus. And when the king was come from Damascus, the king saw the altar, and the king approached the altar and offered thereon. So this is him worshiping those gods of Damascus. And he burnt this offering, his burnt offering and his meat offering, and poured his drink offering, and sprinkled the blood of his peace offerings upon the altar. So he's religious, you know, he's spiritual, quote unquote. You know, he's got a form of godliness, you know, he's got a form of worship, but he's putting it in the wrong place. He's worshiping this false god. Well, why not worship the Lord? You know, why not, you know, go to the prophets and the scribes and others and find out what kings did in times past? Why not go to the God of your fathers who you know delivered them? You know, it's his pride. You know, he doesn't want to admit it. He wants to just put on these airs. Look at verse 15. And King Ahaz commanded Urijah the priest, saying, upon the great altar burn the morning burnt offering and the evening meat offering and the king's burnt sacrifice and his meat offering with the burnt offering of all the people of the land, all the people of the land, and their meat offering and their drink offerings, and sprinkle upon it all the blood of the burnt offering and the blood of the sacrifice, and the brazen altar shall be for me to inquire by. So he's just doing his own thing now. And as a result, he's the ruin of all Israel. And he's just dragging everybody else along with him. And this is what you need to understand about sin. Because this is what people tell themselves, and I know I preach this. I'll say it again, though, because here's another example of it. Is people get into sin, and they think it's only going to affect me. No, it's not. They think, oh, no, if I get into my sin, it's a secret. It's something only I know about. Nobody else knows about it. It's not going to affect anybody else. Yes, it will. If it doesn't affect them today, it's going to affect somebody. If it's not somebody that's already in your immediate sphere of influence, it'll affect somebody that comes into that sphere of influence later. You know, maybe, you know, whatever it is, you know, that's how sin works. We sit there and tell ourselves, oh, it's just me. I'm the only one that's going to suffer. No, you're not. I mean, you know, he's worshiping his God, this new God. He's moving the altar around and building this new altar after the fashion of the one in Damascus and thinking, oh, this is what I'm into. But everybody's sacrifices are getting put on it now. And now everybody's being judged. Now it's the ruin of all Israel. That's how sin works. It destroys. It leads other ways from the other people, Lord, but it also destroys the work of the Lord. If you look there in verse 17, it says, and King Ahaz cut off the borders of the bases and removed the laver off from off them and took down the sea from off the brazen oxen that were under it and put it upon a pavement of stones. So if you remember this from 1 Kings 7, this is referring to that big laver, that sea, as it's called there, in 1 Kings 7 that Solomon built, and he placed it upon the 12 oxen. Remember, we went through 1 Kings 7, and there was the 12 oxen, three facing north, west, south, and east, respectively. And remember, we talked about how that was representative, I believe, of the 12 tribes of Israel. There's 12 of them, and they're all bearing up that sea, which contained, like, I don't know, like 10,000 baths or something. I don't know, I can't remember. But it was this huge molten sea, as thick as a handbreadth at the brim. I mean, it's huge brazen sea that they used in the worship of God. And when I preached that, I think I preached it with something like, you know, that water kind of represents God's people bearing up, you know, the gospel, the water of life, right? Which is, I think, you know, a good application. That we're talking about how it takes all of God's people, you know, to bear that up. Everyone has to kind of do their part. But here, what's it representing? Well, he's the ruin of all Israel, right? And he's taking that laver down. I don't think he's doing this, intentionally. He doesn't. He's like, well, do this action so it'll be a symbolic to generations to come of what's happening in our nation. He's just doing it. But we're looking at it and saying, man, there's symbology here. He's taking this brazen to see this laver, this brass laver, down from the brazen oxen and setting it on a pavement of stones. And it doesn't say that he set it on other stones, right? It says he put it upon a pavement of stones, meaning I think he's just setting it on the ground. And what we see is that, you know, that sea is being degraded. And what I think it represents is that the nation of Israel is destroyed. It's no longer going to be 12 oxen bearing that up. It's a picture of that. That's what I see. And what we see is that it's destroying the work of the Lord. I mean, now the worship of God is completely out of place. The sea is not where it was supposed to be. The altar is where it's not supposed to be. God's not being worshipped. His doors, 2 Chronicles 28, it's being shut up. He's chopping things up and selling it off. The work of God is being destroyed by this man. And everybody's just going along with it. You know, the Bible says in Proverbs that wisdom is better than weapons of war. Wisdom is better than weapons of war. You know, this guy, Ahaz, is, you know, he's getting into these wars with people. You know, God's bringing these kings against him. And he's trying to find other weapons of war, isn't he? He's reaching out to the king of Assyria. You know, hey, come fight for me. I'm your son. I'm your servant. Here's some gold and silver. You know, he's reaching out for, you know, weapons. But what would have been better is for him to have been wise. And if he would just applied his heart to wisdom and sought the Lord and humbled himself, that would have delivered him. But he doesn't do that, and as a result, he destroys everybody around him, and he destroys the work of God. That's why it says, wisdom is better than the weapons of war, but one sinner destroyeth much good. One sinner destroyeth much good. That's what I'm thinking about when I'm reading about Ahaz. One guy just gets into all this kind of Baal worship, gets into all these heathen practices, and he destroys much good. I mean, go back and read 1 Kings 7. Go back and read when Solomon dedicated all that and built that. I mean, that was a time of rejoicing. I mean, the temple was beautiful. It was exceedingly magnifical, right? That's how the Bible puts it. It was glorious, and it's just being destroyed. It's being sold off, shut up. Why? Because of one sinner destroying much good. You know, sin gets into our lives, it can destroy much good. There can be so many good and great things that God wants to do in our lives and bring in our lives, but if we just let sin, you know, into our life, and I get it, we're always going to have sin to some degree, but, you know, as David prayed, keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. You know, he talks about how he wants him to, keep him from secret faults. You know, the sins that we don't even know that we do. That's there. But it's these presumptuous sins that get us into trouble a lot of times. You know, the sins that we know it's sinful, I shouldn't do that, and we go ahead and do it anyway. You know, that could destroy much good, not just in your life, but in the lives of other people around you. I'll close with this. You know, Ahaz obviously eventually dies here at the end of the chapter. It says, now the rest of the Acts, verse 19, Acts of Ahaz, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? Yes, they are. We were just reading about it. And Ahaz slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, and Hezekiah, his son, reigned in his stead. Now, it's interesting here because a lot of times the Bible read like that. It'll say he was buried with his fathers, right? And usually that's something that was done, you know, if you were considered a good king, okay? Which Ahaz was not. Again, we'll close in 2 Chronicles 28 if you want to go back there, where 2 Chronicles, again, gives us a little bit more detail into this burial. Right? Ahaz ends up dying. I'll point out this too. It seems to me like Ahaz had a pretty short life. He's 20 years old and he reigns 16 years. It doesn't say exactly, you know, when his, you know, did his reign end because of somebody else stepping in, or is it just because he died? I think the Bible's showing us that he died at 36 years of age. That's pretty young to die. That if someone, you know, if anybody we knew died at 36 years old, we'd say it was a tragedy. We'd say their life was cut short. And that's what I believe happened to Ahaz. And I'm not exactly sure how he died, but he died young at 36, it seems like to me. That's what the impression I get. And, you know, whether he did or not, the fact still remains that sin will cut your life short. You know, sin either through the judgment of God or just through the consequences of sin itself. You get into some sinful habit, you know, start taking drugs, alcohol. I mean, that'll cut your life short. I've known more than one person that's literally drank themselves to death. That's out there. And everyone's just saying, the doctor's saying, stop. You're going to die. You keep drinking, you're going to die. They just keep on doing it, and they die, 40, 50, 60 years old. Even those are tragic ages to die at, especially in the society we're living in now with all the knowledge that we have and all the everything that's available to us to live longer lives. But that's what sin does. It cuts life short. But notice also, because if you notice there at the end of 1 Kings 6 or 2 Kings 16, it's kind of like that typical burial that you read about. You think, oh, he was buried. But really, what we see here in 2 Chronicles is that what he got was actually kind of a half-hearted burial. They kind of just did this, but it wasn't the full honors, okay? Because if you notice there, in verse 26, now the rest of the acts, and the rest of his acts and of all his ways, first and last, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. And Ahaz slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city, even in Jerusalem. So yeah, he was buried with his fathers in the city of Jerusalem, but they brought him not into the sepulchres of the kings of Israel. And Hezekiah, his son, reigned in his stead. So it's not like he's getting buried with David, Solomon. He's not going into those sepulchres. Yeah, he's getting buried in Jerusalem, but maybe that's just because that's where he died. It wasn't like he got killed in some battle off in some far-off land and they brought him back and it made this great lament over him. He just died there like, well, that's where he got buried. That's where he ended up dying. But Bible's very careful to tell us, hey, you know what, though? He didn't get buried in the sepulchres of the kings of Israel, back when it was one nation where those kings were buried. He didn't get that honor. And that's the kind of the closing lesson here is that, what's going to be said of us when we die? It's one thing, I don't want my funeral to just be, well, he was saved. Praise God, he's in heaven. Hey, look, if that's all, there's funerals, that's what you're going to say about some people. I don't want to preach a funeral like that. Well, brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so, God bless them, they are saved, and it's great to know they're in heaven now. Let's all just, let's go eat. Because that's what we're going to do when you die, by the way. Your best meal is going to be served after you're gone. Right? No, I want to have people go on about, the things I did, not so that I can be lifted up, because then I'll know that my life actually counted for something for Christ. I hope there's more that'll be said about me in my funeral than, he was saved and, yeah. No, I want to, he cared about souls, he read his Bible, he pastored, he preached, he served the Lord. That's what I want to be said of all God's people. Every funeral, if I ever preach anyone's funeral, I hope that's what I'll say at your funeral. And I hope I'm saying something at your funeral long before you're saying anything at my funeral. Although that's not going to be the case, right? There's going to be a lot of people that will be at my funeral that I'm not going to be there for theirs, obviously, right? Because that's how it works. But I don't want this half-hearted burial. Like, well, he was saved. He's buried in Jerusalem. No, I want to be buried in the sepulcher with the kings of Israel. I want people to say, man, he did this and he did this. Again, not so that I can be lifted up when I'm dead and gone. If any man glory, let him glory in the Lord. But then I'll know that my life actually counted for something. And hopefully that's what we want. Well, if that's what we want, then, Ahaz is a lesson of what not to do. Sometimes we just need to look at characters in the Bible and say, well, let's just not be like that guy. We got sin in our life, let's repent because that's the only option. We want to get right with God. Quitting isn't going to solve anything. It's just going to make things worse. Turning to the world's not your friend. The help that we need is at hand. The house of the Lord was right there. He could have gone in there anytime he wanted, got down on his knees, and asked God to help him and to spare him and to show mercy and grace, and he would have gotten it. Same thing for us. And then maybe, if we do that and we serve the true and living God, and then when we get to the end of our life, there'll be more said. It won't be just this half-hearted testimony. People will have lots of good things to say of us in terms of what we did for God. Let's go ahead and pray.